Our lesson of the day is from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading from the famous text in the garden when Jesus has just eaten the Last Supper with his apostles. It's the 26th chapter, verses 36 to 46. This is the word of our Lord. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be with us and we with you. And we pray that you would teach us to minister to you as you do to us, and to minister unto others and be your heart and your hands in so doing. Please be with us now this hour, and we pray it in your precious name. Amen. The sermon title is "The Emotional Life of Jesus." We often hear about our spiritual lives in church, and we hear about our vocational lives, but I really wanted to touch specifically on emotions today, and particularly on the place of negative emotions, or emotions that are perceived that way. Sorrow, despair, anger, great distress. And in focusing on the role of what are often perceived to be these emotional emotions in our lives as Christians, or in the lives of all human beings, for that matter, I thought the best way to focus on these seemingly negative emotions was to look at these emotions in the life of our Lord. For we know, as Christians, that if Jesus said it, it's not sinful. And if Jesus felt it, it's okay, right? So, I mean, one of the things Pastor Les said last week, and I don't know if I'll get this exactly right, but that the gospel is here that we would be fully alive, that we would be fully human. Is that about right? Okay. And of course, who is our model for our humanity? Jesus. Okay. So I want us to look at Jesus and his emotional life. And since positive emotions are not much of a problem for us, although if you have problems expressing those, yes, he did express positive emotions. I won't spend a lot of time on that part of it. Jesus is the one who came and ate and drank, had a good time, celebrated with friends. So he definitely expressed positive emotions. So if you have a problem with that, I'm not going to go into that much, but most people don't have that much problem with the idea of being happy with one another, okay, and expressing happiness. So what I'm going to talk about is the other end of the emotional range. And of course, the first text I have, and I'm going to talk about a lot of texts, but I didn't need a sermon text. So we've got Jesus in the garden at Gethsemane here. And of course, you all know the scene, but just in case, and just to remind everyone, this is the Thursday night. We're about to go into Lenten season in a few weeks here. And maybe I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I don't preach every Sunday, so I got to get it in when I can. So basically, when we go into Lenten season, of course, we concentrate as we go forward through it on the on what is called the Passion of Jesus. Y'all have heard that term, right? The Passion of Jesus. And to some degree, of course, so much of the gospel text is about the last weeks of Jesus' life, a disproportionate amount. And Jesus experiences so much there. And he's so emotional and so open and what we all about what he experiences, particularly with those closest to him. So in this particular scene, we've had this Thursday night, and Jesus has opened up his heart in the Last Supper to his disciples. He's told them all kinds of things, all kinds of secrets of the kingdom. He's expressed great love to them. He's told them, though, that the betrayer is there eating with them and is about to go off and to betray them. And, you know, they don't understand what is happening, but he's trying to tell them about all of these things. And, of course, Peter, immediately before this text, has just declared that even if everybody else runs away, Peter will never run away. And, of course, Jesus has just prophesied to Peter immediately before this text that, you know, before the cock crows, you will say that you don't even know me. So Peter has just declared his great love. And then Jesus asks something from Peter and from the others, right? He's just declared, I'll even go to death with you. And what does he ask? 1 hour of being there with him, awake, aware, and feeling some of what he feels. This is what he asks. You know, Peter said, I'll go to death with you. Well, how about 1 hour right now with me in the garden? So he takes the apostles, and as we have this text, he then takes a smaller group of them, as we have, including Peter and two others, and they're closer. Peter is allowed to be closer. And, of course, what's Peter going to do during this 1 hour, as we just saw in the text? He's going to take a nap, okay? Now, naps are good at different ages. I like naps Sunday afternoon, okay? But there's a time for everything and a place, and this is not the time and the place to be napping. In essence, of course, Peter is failing the first test of love here. And the first point, of course, about the emotional life of Jesus is that Jesus is very, very open about this, okay? The text tells us in verse 37 of Matthew 26 here that Jesus began to be sorrowful and he began to be deeply distressed. And then he tells them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. And so Jesus is quite plain. He's not subtle about what he wants. He says, this is my hour of distress. This is my hour of need. I need you now. Stay here and watch with me. And of course, they can't do it. They can't do it. Now, one of the points of this text and one of the points of spiritual application I'm going to just put out there right away is that as a Christian, one of our tasks is to minister to Jesus. We think about Jesus, of course, as our Savior. We think about all that he does for us, and that is correct. Okay? But here, Jesus is asking these people to give back. Children, have your parents ever asked you for something that they needed? Okay? You know what I mean? Okay? You think of parents as people who give things and love you. But as you grow older, they're going to ask you for more and more, not just to obey, not just to be a good girl and a good boy, but something that they need from you, okay? Here we see Jesus. He's not too proud. He's not too independent. This is also a little bit about a male-female thing, because one of the things I feared in preparing this text is that it would be an immediate turn off to the guys, okay? Because in our culture, at least, men and emotional life is an odd subject. You know, we have kind of the John Wayne tough guy syndrome. And again, being tough, getting the job done, doing what needs to be done, absolutely, I'm all for that. Okay? You don't want to be so overcome with emotion that you can't do what needs to be done, no matter how difficult. War and peace, panic, distress, you know, you need to be calm enough, you need to get the job done. But there is a time and there is a season. And the inability to deal with emotions is not a masculine trait as we see it in Jesus. Jesus doesn't have that trait. As a model, not only human being, a model for men and for women, but as a model man for you guys, you know, he's not disconnected from his emotions and he's not disconnected from other people's emotions. And he's not unable to express his emotions. Okay? So to the degree that we guys try to say, well, we're just guys, we don't have to do this, part of the point of this sermon is we don't get off the hook here. Okay? And essentially, a part of being a man is coming through, getting the job done, and you can't get the job done without emotions in your toolbox. So, again, a lot of application here. There's not a lot of subtlety to this text. What's going to happen again and again in this text is that Jesus is going to be distressed. He's going to pray three times to God in that very much Lord's Prayer kind of way that he teaches us, right? Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus, when he prays, does the Lord's Prayer kind of thing, right? "I don't want this to happen, but thy will be done. Thy will be done." So he prays exactly as he taught his disciples to pray. And he's going to wake up the disciples over and over again, and they're going to keep falling asleep. That's kind of the text. In terms of illustrating how strong his distress is, the parallel text in Luke, to make this clear, puts it ever more strongly. It says, "Jesus, being in agony, prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So this really was a great distress. Now I want you to think for a moment about how the typical Christian would have, if they had managed to stay awake. If I had managed to stay awake, I'm great at falling asleep, so this would have been me too. But if I had managed to fall asleep, what would I have said to Jesus? What would you say to Jesus, okay? What would you have done? What did Jesus want from him? And I think, you know, obviously, this is a bit of a mind game, okay? Counterfactual didn't happen. But I think it's probably true that a lot of people would have said something like, "Jesus, it's going to be all right in the end." You know, especially from our vantage point now, the apostles didn't understand this. But, you know, "You're going to be resurrected. It's all going to be okay in the end. Don't you know that? God's going to take care of you." Okay? You don't need to be this upset. You think people might have said that to him? Okay? That sort of thing. And the thought process I want you to go through now is, would that have been the right thing to say? Did Jesus not know that? I think sometimes we have the idea, and this is about really the notion of the incarnation or what it means to be fully human. I think sometimes we have the notion that if you had perfect faith, you would be unmoved like a Stoic. You know the philosophy of Stoicism, one of the ancient Greek philosophies that said, because life is transitory and so many sorrows, the right way to respond to life is to be unmoved. Okay. And essentially, the idea is if we just knew it was going to come out and we just knew it was all going to be all right in the end, we wouldn't feel this way. And if we felt this way, we wouldn't certainly tell anybody else that we felt that way because it might upset their faith, right, to hear us being this distressed. I think that's kind of what we tend to think. But one of the reasons Jesus is such an example is we can't charge Jesus with lack of faith. We can't charge Jesus with lack of knowledge. We can't charge him with not knowing about the resurrection. He's quite declarative about what's going to happen. And yet, Jesus as a man, like us as men, women, girls, and boys, is caught in this moment in time. And if this moment in time is our crisis point, and if in this moment in time we are experiencing something difficult, then in this moment in time we are called upon to have the corresponding emotion. If you cut me, do I bleed? Even if I know the doctor is going to come and sew me up, do I still bleed? Okay? The emotions are the equivalent of bleeding, okay? They are the healthy response to the act. They are what the soul does under certain circumstances. And so just as you wouldn't tell somebody who was cut open not to bleed, you don't tell somebody who is bleeding in their heart not to weep or cry or to be in despair. That's not the answer. It's fine, of course, to reassure people. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying you never say, God will take care of you. You do say that kind of thing. For one reason, not everybody who's suffering has Jesus' faith. And there's nothing wrong with reminding people of the positive, okay? But if you expect that by reminding them of the positive that they will not feel this, that's where the mistake comes in. Yes, you can remind them that God is still there. Yes, you can remind them that God will take care of us in the end. But do not expect that to mean that they're not going to experience now what they're experiencing. That's the difference, okay, that's going on here. We see this as well happening when Jesus ministers to other people. The classic text would be Jesus and the resurrection of Lazarus. That's another, it's going to be all right in the end text. Okay, this, of course, is John chapter 11. I'm not going to go and read the text. I'm going to remind you of the story. This is one of the great miracles Jesus performed. He had this group of people he was particularly close to. Lazarus was sick. He did not go and minister to Lazarus when Lazarus was sick. He waited until Lazarus was dead. He knew the plan was to raise Lazarus, not just at the last days, but that day. He knew that that day there was going to be happiness. And yet we have that most famous, shortest, easiest to memorize verse in all of Scripture. Jesus wept. Okay. And why is that such an important verse? Because again, knowing it was going to be all right, and in this case, it wasn't Jesus' hour, but going there and seeing death in the lives of his friends. And Jesus had friends. Jesus had the people he was particularly close to. Seeing the family, seeing the sisters weeping for their brother, even though he knew he had the power to and was going to use that power to raise Lazarus in a little bit. He's overcome and he weeps. Okay. Again, in the face of death, in the face of death, sometimes we are so determined to assert the truth of our faith, that there is a resurrection, that death does not have the last word. And we should assert those things at a funeral or any other occasion that is relevant. But we're so determined to do that that we want to skip over the other part, the Jesus wept part. So yes, there is a resurrection, but there is death first. And we can't, and to skip over the emotional reaction to death is not to become more Christian and more human, but is to become less Christian and less human and less like Jesus. Because Jesus wept. Y'all understand? Because Jesus intends to use our emotions just as his emotions are used for us. How would you feel about a God who had no reaction to your difficulties and your pain? How would you feel about a friend who had no reaction to your distress? Would you feel loved? On a more basic theological level, our emotions are, in creation, a part of what we are as created by God. And what we are as created by God is we were made male and female in the image and likeness of God. So our emotions are in some way an analogy to something in God. And then Jesus, the perfect man, is filled with emotion. Okay? And so we live in time. And the fact we might believe and know, and even if we were to know with absolute certainty, even if you could read the rest of your life like a movie that was already written and know scene by scene what was going to happen, the kind of knowledge that we're not normally given, right? We're given the big picture. There will be death. There will be a last judgment. There will be a resurrection. But if you were to know everything that was going to happen in your life, it would still be wrong for you not to emotionally react to the happy things with joy and to the sorrowful things with sorrow. And your connection and to one another, to your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your parents, to your friends, to your loved ones, is based on being able to feel something of what they feel. Laugh with those who laugh and weep with those who weep. Just as our connection to our Lord Jesus Christ, what did he want the apostles to do? He wanted them to feel some part of what he was feeling at the time and moment that he was feeling it. He wanted them to be connected to him in that moment. We live our lives from moment to moment. We don't live our lives jumping ahead of any particular stage in time. Although God has indeed ordained our days, it doesn't mean that we skip over them. So how do we emotionally minister to our Lord? We weren't there. If we were there, we would have blown it anyway, okay? But, you know, in retrospect, how do you do it? How is Peter going to do it for the rest of his life after our Lord goes up to heaven? How are we to do it? There are, of course, certain spiritual disciplines that are designed to aid us in doing this. One that we don't use as much in the Protestant churches, of course, which is a classic one for much of the church during Lenten season, is the Stations of the Cross. This is the point of the Stations of the Cross, right? Most of you familiar with this, you'll set up different places in the church to exemplify different moments in that last week or those last couple days of Jesus' life, and you'll pause at each one. If you go to a Catholic church, there are a few problems because they add a few things that aren't in the Bible exactly, okay? And so, you know, you might have a problem with that. But most of them are straight out of the text. If you go to an Episcopal church, it might be a little bit different. But in essence, the idea is to do what Mary did. Mary becomes sort of the exemplar of this. If you look at Mary and her relationship to Jesus, not that we're Jesus' mother. I could never be Jesus' mother for obvious reasons. But, you know, obviously none of us are Jesus' mother. But Mary is an example, not just because she is the mother of our Lord, but because of the way that she relates to Jesus. So remember, early on, Mary was told when Jesus was just a baby that a sword would pierce her side. Sword would pierce her heart also. This prophecy to her, a sword. Your son is given for the rising and the falling of many in Israel, but a sword will pierce your heart. The idea is when Jesus is pierced, she's going to feel it emotionally. We also are told in a number of texts about Mary that she pondered the life of Jesus. She treasured up these things, the events that were ongoing. She didn't always understand them. She didn't always have the perfect theological understanding of what was happening. She didn't understand necessarily better than the apostles did where this was all headed. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. That's not clear. But basically, she treasured them. You know, as kind of a mother tends to treasure, or a father hopefully as well, the events in his child's life or her child's life. So, and then we know that Mary is present with Jesus at a lot of key moments. Particularly, Mary is there at the foot of the cross. We know that from the Gospel of John. She's there. She's present. So Mary is essentially was present the first time around. The Stations of the Cross, which you could replicate just by reading the Gospel and praying, right, at home. But the idea of the Stations of the Cross is slow down a little bit. The moment when Jesus stumbled and somebody picked up his cross on the way, that might be worthy of contemplation. You don't have to just jump on to the next text. It's enough to really try to envision Jesus tortured, crown of thorns, carrying this enormous cross, stumbling and falling. Okay? It's enough to think on that. That's enough for one day. Or enough at least for 5 minutes. Okay? Part of what the Stations of the Cross are trying to get us to do is to slow down and be there as much as possible in terms of a spiritual discipline. Beyond the spiritual disciplines in that way, the essential message of the gospel is that as we minister to one another, as we minister to those, I would say, inside the church and outside the church, we are, and the last part I will confess, ministering to those outside the church, come within the text of Matthew 25, the last judgment text, where Jesus makes very clear that what you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did unto me. So you know the text, okay? This is the last judgment. People are divided into the sheep and the goats. And Jesus basically said that you all visited me in prison. You clothed me when I was naked. You fed me when I was hungry. And the people say, when did we do these things for you? And the other people say, when did we not do these things for you? And Jesus issues this line, when you did this unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And so we have this basic sense in the Gospels that we have with Peter as well, that when you minister to others, you are in some sense ministering to Jesus. Now, there's a sense in which you're ministering to Jesus. There's a sense in which you're not. The person you're facing is not anyone you ought to worship. Certainly, I don't bow down and say, you are Jesus. No, it doesn't work like that, obviously. But what it means essentially, okay, is that this is your time to do what the apostles failed to do. When you minister to others self-consciously as a Christian in the name of Jesus, whether you tell them it's in the name of you know, Christ or not, depends on the circumstance. But when you do that, then you are ministering to, if they are Christian, it's pretty easy, somebody in whom Christ lives. So in some sense, Christ is present with them, right? That part is pretty easy. The non-Christian part is a lot more complicated, and I'm not going to try to express it clearly, but first of all, you don't know who's going to become Christian eventually. You don't know who God is working on. And secondly, everybody is made in the image of God, and everybody therefore reflects the image of God. And essentially what that means is when you minister to people in distress, I would say, and again, this is more controversial, I'll just tell you, some parts are more controversial than others, but this is what I believe. I can't claim the same degree of authority for what I'm about to say as the text we just went over. But when you minister to somebody in need and they are in distress and some of their distress flows over to you, okay, and some of their distress is over to you and you feel it, and that's kind of tough, then it is as though some of the sufferings of Christ are flowing over into you. You are getting the opportunity to share with Jesus some of the suffering. In one sense, you understand that all of the suffering and all of the sin in the world, Jesus is connected to. Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The sin of the whole world was laid upon our Lord and Savior. Now, sorrow and pain is not always sin, but it is always the consequence of sin. Right? It's not sinful, basic point of the sermon, to be distressed, to be sorrowful. Even to be in despair at times is not sinful, because Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But essentially, what we know is that we are saved by the Holy Spirit living in us and attaching us to Jesus. And we know that the Apostle Paul said very clearly that some portion of the sufferings of Christ must spill over into our lives if the resurrection power of Christ is to spill over into our lives. We must die and be buried with Jesus before we can be raised with Jesus. This is what happens in baptism in part. It's a symbolic death. We must die with him to be raised with him. As Jesus said, you know, unless the grain of wheat dies and falls into the ground, it cannot bear fruit. You must be born again. In order to be born again, you must die. And so we are connected to Jesus on the cross. And when we minister to others and it affects us, that's an opportunity. There can be an opportunity to minister to Jesus. That's what the text in Matthew 25 is telling us. But what does that do emotionally? And this really is a very difficult thing for people who do a lot of ministry among people who are in distress. Because essentially, if any of us were to open ourselves completely to the amount of distress in even one extremely distressed person, we might easily and quickly get to the point where we could not function. Right? I mean, this is, and let alone somebody who goes around constantly amidst people and opens themselves to their experience. This can be a real problem because we're not Jesus, because we're not God, because if they laid even one millionth of the suffering of the world on David Smolin, I would be crushed, let alone all of it. Okay? So, this is the difficulty that we deal with. At some level, you have to be, and this is a spiritual application, you know this as a parent, you know this as a friend, open enough to the sufferings of others so that it affects you, so you're not just a stone sitting there. If it doesn't affect you at all, you're no good to them. But on the other hand, you know, and I don't think we're as open as we should be. I don't think I'm as open as I should be. The Bible does say to weep with those who weep, and I don't usually weep with those who weep. Do y'all? You actually weep? But essentially, because we have this sense, you got to stay in control. And a sense that you got to be able to go on to the next thing. You know what I mean? So we're only human. We're only limited. We're not God. So there is this connection point that we have potentially to other people. And the truth of the matter is, I think that we spend much of our lives defending ourselves against Jesus rather than wanting to be close to Jesus. I think Jesus gives us innumerable opportunities, more opportunities than we could ever use to be close to him. But the terms of those opportunities is essentially that you've got to be willing to take the extremes, the emotions on both sides. You got to be willing to be close to Jesus on the cross in order to be close to Jesus in his resurrection power. And we're only willing to do a little bit of that. And we're only capable of doing a little bit of that. So we defend ourselves, I would say, against one another. And sometimes, tragically, we use the Bible to defend ourselves against one another. We come up with a superficial Bible verse. It's like we were saying to Jesus, Jesus, don't worry, it's all going to be okay. Why are you so distressed? Lighten up. And it's fine to reassure people with the scriptures, and it's fine to tell them that it's all going to be all right. But it's not fine if we expect the emotion will not be felt by them at that moment in time. That's where we cross the line. That's where we become Job's friends. Y'all remember Job? The ultimate suffering man or human being. God takes away everything from him. He's a devout man. Most of the book of Job is the three friends who come to sit with him. And they just make things worse. I mean, it's great that they come. Presence is 90%. As I've often heard Pastor Les say, presence is 90% of, you know, ministry. So they're good people. They're there with them. But then when they open their mouths, they blow it. Sometimes you just have to sit there silent, I guess. Because when they open their mouths, they jump to, which I know most of you would not do, if these bad things are happening to you, you must have done something wrong. Most of us, I think, jump to something else. And that something else is, if you really had faith, this wouldn't bother you so much. That's what we tend to jump to. And again, that's where we become Job's friends. Better to say nothing and just sit with somebody. And I don't know what to say most of the time. So, the emotional life of Jesus, in summary, teaches us how to be fully human in relationship to God, in relationship to Jesus, and in relationship to one another. The happy news, if I can skip to that, is that if you can sit with Jesus in the garden, if you can stand at the foot of the cross, spiritually, now as you read the scriptures and as you contemplate the life of Christ, practically, as you're with other people, then the resurrection power of Jesus will flow into your lives in greater and greater measure. The more you're at the foot of the cross, the more resurrection power there will be. The more you're with Jesus and fully awake in the garden, in your time of prayer, and as you're before other people, the more supernaturally the resurrection power of God will be present in your life. The deeper you go into the difficult things, the greater will be the joy. So if you're living in this kind of humdrum existence right there, kind of safer, and I mean, we got to live there most of the time, and we got to get the job done. I mean, I can't be overwhelmed with emotion every minute. I understand that. I got to get the job done too. I got a lot of things to do, okay? But you know, if you feel kind of disconnected and everything's kind of humdrum and boring, you know, it might be because we're kind of closed off from some of being at the foot of the cross. You want to experience intensity? It's there. It's available. Okay. With the warning that none of this is meant to be done alone. Not meant to be done without God. It's not meant to be done without one another. Because this is all about how we're connected to God. It's all about how we're connected to one another. It's all about community life. It's all about human life. And again, don't only be connected to Christians. A word about evangelism, if I could, and how it relates to discipleship, okay? And then I'll finally be done, okay? We have the idea, and it's sometimes true, that you can just speak the word like an itinerant evangelist, and that that's best and main way that you're going to bring people in from outside to inside. From being non-Christians to Christians. If you look again at the emotional life of Jesus with his apostles and with his disciples, what do you see? You see Jesus investing three and a half years, I don't know what the exact amount is, from the calling of, say, you know, Peter and some of the first apostles to this text that we read, multiple year investment in them, day by day as human beings. And I understand they're not non-believers, but they're not really believers. They don't really get it fully, if to get it means to understand the cross and to understand the resurrection. Okay, they are devout Jews, I understand that. But even with all that background, Jesus spends 3+ years teaching them, being with them, and then they're going to fail the test here. Fail the test of the garden, fail the test of the trials of Jesus, and so forth. And so, essentially, when we go to the end of Matthew, the text is make disciples. Yes, there is absolutely a role for the itinerant evangelist. There is a role for the Billy Grahams of this world. There's a role for somebody who publicly proclaims the gospel. The church needs to publicly proclaim the gospel. But the way disciples are made is the same way that children are raised. Painstakingly, day by day, year by year. There is not a quicker, easier way to do it. And so, if Christians do not invest in the lives of non-Christians, then disciples are not made. If Christians restrict themselves to being connected to other Christians, then disciples are not made. That's another application point. Okay. Well, it's always a great, great privilege. I love it when you all allow me to preach. And I pray that God will help me do half the things I've just talked about. So let's go ahead and 10th, and all of us as well. So why don't we go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all of him. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, empower us to do and be what you've called us to do and be. And we pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.